Good. This is my family. My name again is Sam McVeigh, and I, my wife Amy's the redhead there. That was the wedding of our fifth daughter. We have 9 kids and 14 grandkids now. There's four grandkids not in that picture, and so. So we got married, Amy and I, about 28 years ago, and just right out of the gate started having kids. Her mom told me, for various reasons, she thought she might not get pregnant. I need to get ready that we might not have kids. Every time I looked at her, you know what I mean? It was like she was pregnant. It was a crazy deal. So we've never had an anniversary without a baby there. And so this guy right here, just for fun, that guy right there is a 6-year-old uncle 14 times over. And so he plays around with his nephews and stuff, and we're just really blessed. We're so glad to be in Kansas, this area. My wife's from El Dorado. I grew up in southern Illinois. I have one brother. Yeah, Illinois. I have one brother, Tim, who's 15 months younger than me. He's a medical doctor. He's located in Iraq right now, northern Iraq, in what's Kurdistan, kind of there, and has a medical missions kind of base there. Longer story, miracle story, actually. We're sending team members over there to make disciples. My brother is discipling an imam. Does anybody know what an imam is? Who converted to Jesus. He was high up in the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt and got out. It's a long story, but finds Jesus, and now white Tim McVeigh is over there and is discipling him in Jesus, and he's leading other Muslims to Jesus now. So, but we're real committed. We lead a mission called Disciple Nations, and as Brother Span said, our Disciple Nations is it's really, we're dedicated to spreading the supremacy of Christ in all the nations through igniting spirit-led movements of disciple-making and prayer. I'm really a two-note song. I only know how to do two things. Well, you know, have a big family. But I know how to, I make disciples and pray and preach sometimes. And so we love disciple-making that's multiplying, as praise God, so many on the planet are right now. And but we love stirring prayer too. And so we've been planting churches and making disciples for the last 27 years in the area, and we have a team of missionaries that are in North Africa, they're in the Middle East. We're working on getting doctors in the 1040 window. Anybody know what the 1040 window is? So we're looking at the last and least reached places. We've got a target on 15 of the least reached, and just dealing with doctors all around the United States that are considering, you know, buying what could be one-way tickets into some of these dangerous places to share the gospel, because we're all really eschatologically motivated in our mission. What do I mean by that? I just used a big word, eschatologically. What does that mean? That means to study the last times, right? Yeah, so it's Matthew 24:14. We're locked in on Matthew 24:14, for this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations, and then what will happen? The end will come. So I was telling, I'm not sure if I said this to you, Richard, but we're really locked in on bringing the end of the world, okay? And what we mean by, I mean, we really are. What we mean by that is we want to see Jesus come back to the planet. I want to see him split the eastern sky and break the curse off the planet. We've got team members that work with human trafficking, some gals that go in and out of strip clubs and pray and share gospel in Wichita. They go to brothels. We're working with the police. Our team of ours got in yesterday into one of the brothels, and with a Chinese lady, we're sharing the gospel and praying with her. We've got doctors that are living in Plainview. I don't know how many are from Wichita, but Plainview is a pretty rough area in Kansas. We've got near 50 people living in what are not really houses. I was just in a leadership team meeting, 2 doctors, husband and wife. I mean, they could leverage the American dream in an amazing way, and they're living in this very poor area to walk the streets and to make disciples and do house churches. And so anyway, we just love Jesus. I got saved when I was 10. I really got saved. I was in and out of a Southern Baptist church, hellfire and brimstone. It was cranking. And I remember feeling conviction and getting for the first time in my life that Jesus Christ was my only way to be saved. I knew I was separated from God, and I needed the blood atonement to be born again. So I was saved. And by the time I was 12, I felt called to the ministry because I got addicted to my Bible. And at that time, all I had was a King James Bible and a Day by Day with Billy Graham. And man, I was just reading everything I could, and I had no discipline in my life other than, you know, I was pretty committed to riding 3-wheelers and eating Pop-Tarts and, you know, playing a little basketball. But I got addicted to my Bible, and started reading it over and over. My mom and dad literally thought I had some emotional problems going because I was reading it all the time, and got to some sect, by the grace of God, by the way. No, I don't remember anybody telling me to read it, and I'm not very noble that I was reading it. I just, man, this is a supernatural book, amen? Amen? This is just like the best book on the planet. And I just got my heart warmed in it and went through sections where I was reading the New Testament every month and trying to read the Old Testament every 3 months and just consume the Word inside me. And it was more for joy. I wasn't getting ready for ministry. I just loved this eternal Word of God. And as I grew, the Lord continue to shape my heart and draw me into knowing the Lord personally. I mean, it's one thing to know His Word, which I love His Word, but His Word testifies about Him. Amen? John 5:39 to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the Scriptures." Can anybody help me with this? "Because you think in them is eternal life, but they are the Scriptures that testify about me." They're testified about me, yet you refuse to come to me. And so I got to know the Lord through high school, through college, and learning how to wait on the Lord and to be still and be in the presence of God. And don't you love the presence of God? Our God is a living God. Amen? He's living. We can do more than just talk about Him. We get to be with Him. And so I began to understand that this living God was inside me and grew and grew. And so the Lord helped us called us to ministry. And although I was from Illinois, we came into Kansas and began to plant churches and make disciples in rural areas, El Dorado, for quite a while. And during that time, we began to try to, as we discipled people, we began to help them unpack the call of God on their life. I believe every believer is called to the ministry, personally. I believe everyone that's a born-again believer is a missionary from heaven to earth. I don't think there's supposed to be just certain people we pay to do that. Does anybody kind of agree with? Hey, we were talking about that, weren't we? I mean, I'm giving my life to this. And so I believe we're trying to help saints do two things. Number one, know who they are in Christ, to get the fullness of the glory of who they are in Him, and to help unpack Ephesians 2:10, the preordained works before the foundation of the earth that were planned for them. God has plans for every human being and has callings. And so we've been, one way I've thought of myself as a kingdom midwife. Does anybody know what a midwife is? That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? But I feel like every believer is pregnant, if you will, with the call of God on their lives. There's just a lot of distortion and enemy activity and fleshly opportunities to keep us from the call of God in our lives. So we've been helping people unpack that, men and women. And it's led to orphanages in Africa, to mission in North Korea, to mission in multiple places, to pregnancy care centers. We don't care what it is, as long as people are beginning to discern why God put them on planet Earth and beginning to walk in step with that. I have had the privilege of helping lead the Wichita prayer movement. I don't know how many have heard of that, but 2 years, it's almost 3 years. This is 2018. In May of 2015, I was on one of my mission trips. I was in Seoul, South Korea, meeting with international leaders that were doing mission into North Korea. And all you hear is bad news about North Korea, but I'm telling you, the good news is spreading in North Korea. It's, for 15 to 16 years, the hardest place on the planet Earth to be a believer, the most brutal place. But I'm with one organization that has 2,000 underground churches in North Korea. And there are others doing amazing works in there. And we were partnering with some people on the north border of North Korea into China. And they're Chinese partners who receive North Korean defectors who are starving to death and are sick. They feed them up, heal them up. They win them to Jesus, disciple them, and say, "You can't stay in China. You got to go back into North Korea and share the gospel with your families." And they all know if they're going to do that, they're probably either going to end up in prison or be killed. And so some of the bravest people on planet Earth are in this place, and they go back in and share the gospel. After we were over there, we lost one of our brothers that ministers up there, a Chinese guy, brother, who's trained many. 9 months after we were there, he was tricked by North Korean agents, and they acted like they were friends, and it was a bad thing. He made some bad judgments, but they found him in a place, and they chopped him up. I mean, it was just, they finished him. And he. But I tell you, the mission continues to go on that northern border as they train missionaries and go in there. Aren't you glad North Korea is getting the gospel? I'm telling you, no dictator will stand in the way of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is advancing, and it's going to win in that place. While I'm there in May, I am coming back through Beijing. I went up into China and met with some house church leaders, and I felt the Lord in my heart, just an impression. I didn't hear a voice, but speak to my heart that there were global consequences for what we do with prayer in Kansas. And it was a very sobering thing to me, global consequences for what we do with prayer in Kansas. So I came back, and I've been a prayer guy, and I think the reason I'm here, I mean, my only qualification is the righteousness of Christ to be here, and that I have actually, for the last 25 to 28 years, literally been in thousands of prayer meetings. And we've prayed, 2, 3, 5 of us, just praying for revival 3 times a day sometimes, just praying. And so I'm not necessarily an amateur in prayer anymore. I don't know, I hope I'm a little better at praying, but we've just been calling out on God's name, that His kingdom would come and His will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And so I came back from that trip and began to talk to prayer pockets in the city of Wichita. People that I knew did more than just talked about prayer. They had been praying, tens and twenties, you know, kind of groups of people, and began to talk to them. And much to my delight, there was a rising tide of grace of the presence of the Lord. And we began to meet 9 months later and had a citywide prayer meeting with 70 leaders in downtown Wichita. And then it kind of gained momentum as we opened it up to the city, and we had 250, then we had 500. And these were like on Thursday nights, a prayer meeting. I don't know if anybody knows, but the least attended meeting in the body of Christ, the prayer meeting. I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard this quote by Leonard Ravenhill. He said that you can tell how popular a church is by its attendance on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the preacher is by the attendance on Sunday night. But you can tell how popular God is by the attendance at the prayer meeting on Wednesday. And it's an indicting statement about how we'll listen a lot about what God said, but to get your heart engaged in prayer, it's been a tough thing. But I believe those days are over. We've seen now, just had our 14th one with 1,000 people at City Life Church, which was First Baptist downtown. Over 1,000 people came and prayed, and we prayed for revival. We prayed for worship leaders, and it was a Thursday night. We've met in black churches and big churches. We just met all over the city. And it's just been an amazing thing. The mayor, the police chief have all said the prayer movement's shifting the city. And so we're so excited. And I'm then get in my car and go around the state, and I'm helping leaders in other towns get together and pray together in their cities. So like this Tuesday night, I'm going to Manhattan, Kansas. They're getting ready to have their third one where they're having 300, 400, 500 people come, and they'll spend a night of prayer where they're praying for the revival of the church and for the redemption of the city. And so I think Winfield, actually, I don't know if you guys know, Winfield, Lyman's stirring up some prayer down there, and we've got stuff going, Topeka and Lawrence. And when I say it's not us. The Holy Spirit is stirring up our state to pray for revival at the heart of the nation. And so I hope you know what's going on and you're being able to participate at some level. But I'm here to talk about prayer. So who's excited about prayer? You know, yeah. If you don't raise your hand, right, it seems really bad. But if I really was being, if we were being honest, let me ask this. Who struggles with your prayer life? Anybody in this room? Anybody heard sermons about prayer before? I bet if we collectively added up, there's thousands of sermons, and we've read the books, and I'm like, what could I say to such a great group that loves the Bible and reads books on prayer and reads scriptures about prayer? I'm going to try to talk to you about the reviving of prayer in our life by having God-centered prayer in our lives. Okay, so let me pray before I start here. Father, I thank you in Jesus' mighty name for the presence of your Holy Spirit in this place. We thank you for, Father God, I thank you for Jesus, our favorite one. We love him. We thank you for that you so loved us, you sent your son. God, our hearts have been changed forever, and we praise you for the work of the Holy Spirit, your work inside us, as we were sealed with your presence when we were saved. And now we want to be filled with your Spirit and be used on mission. I pray during this few moments we'll have together in hours that you would do a work of reviving our hearts in prayer. For those that have maybe never entered into a prayer life, may they be introduced. For those who have become tired, may they be refreshed, I pray. And I'm just asking in Jesus' name that your presence would help us in this place. I literally have no faith that I've got any power to change one heart. But I believe, Jesus, you by your power can do this in this room. So, Lord, bring a revival of prayer and a revival of love for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Named this God-centered prayer, restoring the person and the purpose of God at the core of our prayer lives. I believe with all my heart that the reward of the gospel is God himself. I'm so glad I don't go to hell. I'm glad I go to heaven. But those are the fruit of the reward. The great reward is I was away from God, and now I've been restored. I who was far away and dead have now been brought near, and my reward is not golden streets. My reward is God himself. Does that make sense to everybody? God is my reward. And if that has not yet hit your heart, I'm wooing you to consider that the Lord God should be and can be your greatest entertainment on planet Earth. Knowing the Holy Spirit, you can begin to love him. You remember they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What'd he say, everybody? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. All. I circle the word all in every new Bible I get. It's like this full thing of loving him sums up all the commands, and loving our neighbors ourselves. Remember, it's like unto it, but it's this thing of an engaged love, and it's not some doctrinal, theological thing in our head. It's supposed to be a literal, emotional, heart-level engagement where we're in love with the Lord. We're lovers of God in the last days. One of the prophecies that Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You remember? It'd be terrible and perilous times. Disobedience and rebellion. It says people will be lovers of money, lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, but not lovers of God. One of my primary prayers is, God, raise up lovers of God in these last days. I would ask you tonight, where is the level of love in your heart for the Lord God? That word to the church in Ephesus, I have this one thing against you. Remember that? You've forsaken what? Your first love. There's always a need for a call to this, to a call to a heart engagement love. This is, we're seeing, by the way, youth and elderly people and middle age all engage their hearts at levels where people are praying daily, and they're not praying out of ought. They're praying because their hearts are engaged in love of God. And I really think that that's the key to having a vibrant and fruitful prayer life. It's having spirit-empowered love for God. I don't think prayer is supposed to be this drudgery duty that we're supposed to do. I think prayer is the word that describes a living, vibrant relationship with the Lord. Did you see, hey, all you older guys, I'm 50. Anybody, a few people older than 50 in this room? So these boys come up and sing this song. Songs. Did anybody notice the songs? Reckless Love, and what was the song? Good to Me. You guys, you weirdos. They're up here just singing this song because their generation is singing in an intimate way. We want to sing theology. I love singing good theology, but we also want to sing heart-level relationship stuff before the Lord. There's an explosion of worship on planet Earth right now. There's actually an explosion of prayer. Did you know that? There's an explosion of prayer. Back in the mid-1990s, you could maybe find a handful, one, two, three, 24-hour prayer ministries in the earth. Right now, there are over 100,000, and they don't even believe that they can count them all. They're stirring up in places all over the earth. I'm talking like prayer and worship 24 hours a day mixed with missions, as you're, by the way, in the time of the greatest missional global advancement on planet Earth. Wycliffe says they may get the Bible translated. Has anybody read this? By 2020 or 2025, the Bible in every language on planet Earth. That's a significant moment for our generation. prayer is coming, worship's coming. By the way, when I said you guys are weirdos, you're some of my favorite weirdos. I love that. So we love God is enlivening the heart of a generation to love God with all that they are. And I believe that this is very biblical. You'll remember what the Lord said in Genesis 15:1 to Abraham. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm your very great reward. Not the promised land. I'm your great reward. The promised land is what you get by being in relationship with me. King David will say 1,000 years before Jesus in Psalms 27:4, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. King David, the singer of singers, 2 Samuel 23, he was the singer of Israel. He wrote all those psalms. His heart is impassioned, not with his exploits of killing a Goliath or being king over a kingdom. He's in love with his God, and it's stirred him at deep levels. Paul will say, in prison, after being beat multiple times and having actually great success in ministry at some levels, in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've suffered loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's 20 to 25 years into the ministry right here. And he is like saying, what I want, if you want to know what I want, he's not saying I want 100 more churches. He's saying I want to go deeper in my revelation of Jesus. I'm just wondering tonight, don't I raise hands, how hungry are you for God tonight? Are you hungry? I don't mean emotional. I know I'm talking fast and spitting and I'm an emotional guy. But this is just who I am. It'd be a lie not to do what I'm doing right here. But I'm not asking if you're this, extrovert Sam. I'm asking at the heart level, do you feel hunger for God? I think you could know 1,000 Bible verses, and if you're not hungry for God, you're missing the point of the gospel. Everybody okay?
Yes.
Everybody okay?
Yes.
You could know 1,000 Bible verses and be a dead tomb on the inside. The Lord wants our hearts alive. He's a living God that we're to love him with all of our heart. And the word of God is to help get me to where I know the God that it's talking about. And I have living heart interaction. The enemy is locked in on trying to deceive us and get us away from this. Almost all your spiritual warfare is to block this kind of interrelationship. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul will say, but I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray. Oh, anybody had their thoughts led astray from Christ? Led astray. Squirrel. You know what I mean? We get distracted by the world, by religion, by all this stuff. And be led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I believe what Samuel Chadwick has said is true, because I think our prayer life, okay, is really a great indicator of our life of passion. I think that memorization of doctrine, you could do that and you could miss the living relationship with God. Prayer shows us really where we are in our love relationship with the Lord. And Samuel Chadwick, that Wesleyan preacher, said, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from, listen, prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. That's a pretty good quote, isn't it? I believe that. It's not a Bible verse, but I believe it's a conviction that's in the scriptures. The enemy hates our prayer life. So I go around, I train people in prayer. I do it in South Korea, I do it in the nations, I do it in the state, various places. And I'd hardly ever meet a group of people that don't struggle at some level with their prayer life. We just all raised our hands earlier, right? What I'm trying to do is to get people over the condemnation and shame about that, and for them to go, because I don't think that gets us well. We don't get over it by feeling guilty about our prayer life. Anybody ever felt guilty about you don't pray enough? I mean, has it ever helped? I've never had somebody come to me and go, I just felt guilty enough that now I'm praying more. I've never had anybody say that. I get it when people begin to become alive, they repent and become alive with desire for God, then their prayer life begins to take off. But our prayer lives get distracted. One of the primary tactics I believe Satan uses and our flesh against our prayer lives is to seduce our hearts into making our desires the primary focus of prayer and not God himself. James chapter 4, you remember this in verse 2. He'll say, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have, you can help me with this, because why? You do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly so that you can spend it on your own passions. This is a chunk of chlorine in a pool of prayer for me. This verse has messed with me. It's James the Apostle is not just satisfied if you pray, yes, but you could also pray and pray wrongly. You could pray so that you get rich, you get well, you get a happy life. And what he's saying is that this is asking wrongly, and that we're actually an adulterous people, and we're having friendship with the world. That has so calibrated my heart so many times to get me back to praying for the glory of God. Does that make sense to everybody? To praying for the glory of God. When the glory of God and His fame is the center of my prayer, then there's a purity that happens and a filling with the Holy Spirit that's so good for me. So, I've come this weekend, that's all the intro, to talk about having God-centered prayer. And I want to talk about that in respect of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? So stay with me. I want to talk just for a few moments, and I know our time. What time are we supposed to be done? At 8:30? I got up here around 8:10. Is that good, guys? It's 8:35. Hang on. The Father. I just want to read this. My favorite prayer in the Bible is what's classically called the Lord's Prayer. The disciples never asked Jesus, teach us how to heal. Teach us how to preach. Teach us how, remember what they said? Teach us how to pray. And why is that? Because I think they had observed that the generating power of Jesus' life was coming from his prayer life. So he teaches them and he says, when you pray, say, you can help me with it, our Father who art, help me with it, hallowed be thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is where? In heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, in some versions, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. I pray that prayer almost every day. I don't feel legalistic about it. It's just the most anointed prayer on planet Earth. Why do I say that? The most anointed and greatest teacher ever on planet Earth, when asked the question about prayer, he gave them this prayer. He's the greatest teacher, greatest prayer, and he commissioned. I like to call this the disciples' commissioned prayer. Every day I take this prayer and its subject, and I begin to pray it before the Lord and apply it in my life in a way that's good. It's an amazing prayer. I wish I was just doing a conference on the Lord's Prayer, but I just want to highlight one thing. The beginning of the prayer is the vital part. Before I pray for the glory of his name, his kingdom, for money, for forgiveness, for protection from the enemy and sin, I'm supposed to start the prayer with what? Our Father in heaven. I get on that part and almost takes me 20 minutes to get off of it. You go, well, what in the world, Sam? Why? Because I believe the wisdom of Jesus was to get us in position so that we would pray as sons and not as slaves. This is my point for you tonight. I believe that many think about prayer and do prayer as slaves and not as sons. Jesus is introducing an intimate place, a bold place, where we approach Yahweh as Father God. He'll teach it in some other passage. You remember, if we being evil do what? Give good gifts to our children? What? How much more will the Father give good gifts to? He's constantly teaching them about the Father, and he starts this prayer like this. So, I guess I'm asking you this tonight. This is the key question. Are you walking as a son or walking as a slave? Are you praying as a son or are you praying as a slave? Now, I understand the bond-slave dynamic. Paul had surrendered to God, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about slavery as a negative thing. And let me give you just a couple comparisons as we close. Slaves offer begging prayers, hoping that their prayer performance earns them an answer. That's what slaves do. Sons pray boldly, expecting to receive because of the free, unmerited grace of God, confident in their place in the Father's love. I am not to be a, oh God, oh God, oh God, would you please, would you, I know I've been that, and last night I struggled with that, but would you, I'm supposed to come in as a son and then boldly ask the Father as I come in through the blood of Jesus and the torn curtain of his body. Is everybody okay? I know I talk fast and I'm trying to get you out of here, but stay with me and talk to me a minute, okay? Because I don't know how to do this as a monologue. I'm a dialogue preacher, okay? So, does everybody understand what I'm saying? Jesus gives wisdom to say, you must be able to confidently say, our Father who art in heaven, before you start asking for daily bread. Or you're going to be begging for stuff, thinking, did I pray good enough? Did I pray long enough? Did I pray like that guy I just heard pray? Has anybody ever struggled with this? That's slave mentality. Sonship is free and comes before the Father and is not trying to earn, they're receiving by grace. Slaves see prayer as a duty to be performed. Sons see prayer as partnership in the presence of the Father to be enjoyed. Slaves live and pray in a culture. Watch this will apply to some people. Slaves live and pray in a culture of heart condemnation and shame rooted in the law. Is that up there?
I'm not sure where you are.
I'm sorry. So it's going to be slide 18. How do you stay with me? There you go. Everybody see that? I want you to see that phrase. Slaves live and pray in a culture of heart condemnation and shame. I'm just wondering if anybody in this room has ever struggled with guilt. If you have, say, oh my. Not amen. Struggled with condemnation. I've got Romans 8:1 that says, therefore there is what?
No
condemnation for who? Or where? In Christ. In sonship. If I'm in son, what are you doing? What are you doing coddling condemnation? If you're in Christ, you shouldn't live in condemnation. Shame is not your portion. And I know you stink at living the Christian life at times, but this isn't about how good you live the Christian life. This is about having the Christ in us who's excellent at living the Christian life. That's worth even amen. Go ahead.
Amen.
I'll cue you, you know, if you want. It's a big deal to me because I see so many people efforting, trying to be the great Christian, be the great prayer, trying to overcome their sin at late night hours when the internet is calling and other things are happening, trying to get over their love of money, their lack of desire for the Bible, and condemnation is their portion. And when they're in a place of condemnation, then you're in a place of manipulation from the devil. The accuser of the brethren, you give him permission to accuse you over and over and remind you of sins that were forgiven a long time ago by the blood of Jesus. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? I'm pleading with you to shake shame off by a revelation of the blood of Jesus, because sons live and pray with a confident, joy-filled heart rooted in the grace of God. Slaves are working for their pay from the master. Sons are receiving the free inheritance of the Father. Lastly, slaves walk in fear. Fear I'll never do enough, be enough. Sons walk in faith that everything is completed. All right? Is everybody good? I'm asking you this question. Do you live and pray with a biblical revelation of sonship? Do you more than know about it? Are you living in it? Because your prayer life, being alive and being confident and being fruitful, is determined on this reality right here. If you're trying to beg a master and perform for him, good luck with that. But if you are going to come into what Christ has provided, the adoption of sonship, knowing my Father's longing for me to run up to him, he's not judging my prayer life, he's training me in my prayer life, something begins to change. Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of a Son in our heart, crying what, everybody? Abba, Father. I got exclamation points in my translation because the Greek is active here. Abba, Father. Not emotional, but bold. I'm not standing back wondering if God's going to smite me. I'm running up to a Father who sees the blood of his Son in my life and the grace of God. We are no longer slaves, but sons and sons of the Father, okay? Romans chapter 8, lastly, in verse 14, says, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and we, your sons, cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, so this first session to set up is, I hope that you'll set your heart and pray tonight later. I don't know what we're doing. We're fellowshipping, but I hope you'll set your heart to pray. Lord, heat up my heart. heat up my heart to be a lover of God in the last days, that I would truly, you'd capture every affection in my heart, that you would do a work in me and transform me at a deep level. I want to do more than be a dutied slave who's going out to work. I want to be a son who wants to be with the Father. The story of the prodigal son, the only tragic son is not the one who went away. Does everybody know that, right? The son, the one son goes away and spends the inheritance. The other son is in the church building, whatever, and he's working and doing his duty and knows nothing of the intimacy of the Father and the party that could be had. That's slavery just like the other son. Everybody knows that, right? Amen. Which one? Don't be the prodigal son or the older son who's missing the relationship with the Father. Because I'm telling you, it's the fuel for overcoming sin. Sin is what you do when you don't love God. Sin is what you do when your heart is trying to worship and you worship something wrong, okay? Sin is missing the target. And so God wants to set us free and capture your affections and your love so that you're completely satisfied in the grace of God. Does that make sense? Amen. Father, I thank you in the name of Jesus for these few moments to share your word. I pray out of what has been shared that you would stir hearts deep in the inner man. I pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to the knowledge of you. I pray that you enlighten the eyes of our heart that we'd know the hope of our calling. I pray that you'd strengthen us in our inner man by the power of the Spirit so Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. I pray that we all together would have power to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. And that, Lord, we truly be filled with the fullness of God. We love you. I thank you. Take these words from a weak man. Take this moment that these guys have sacrificed. And would you stake a claim on our hearts like we've not had happen in a long time? Revive our hearts. Awaken our hearts. Stir hunger back up. And Lord Jesus, we just want to say that we love, love, love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What are we doing now? There you go.